Into the scriptures this morning. We are back in the Gospel of John again, and living waters, the text of the message from John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. So we'll read that first. So follow along, please, in your Bibles as we read. On the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about 6 months now before he will be crucified. And on this feast, he went up there the great day, the eighth day of the feast. Jesus stood up, and actually wasn't the feast was only 7 days. The eighth day was an added day, an added Sabbath day. And on that day, Jesus stood and cried. It's interesting, stood up. It means he was on an elevated place. And cried aloud, making an announcement. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is connected to the water pouring ceremony that was conducted on that eighth day. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said, this is John's comment, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, that's the third chapter, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, an important reference there to the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, as we have said that this was the occasion here, is found there in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day a solemn rest. Two Sabbaths, one to begin it and one to end it. The time of this feast, then, as it says, the 15th day, so that would, if we put that into our calendar, would be roughly late September, early October, right there in the end of September, the beginning of October. This feast, as I said, normally lasted for 7 days, but this eighth day was added, a solemn rest. Notice, a solemn rest. Which means then that this is the this solemn rest was a Sabbath day. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. And this is the focus of the 37th verse of our passage today. And it was this last feast day of the year and the last of the three required feast days to be observed annually by the Jews. The celebration then was this last day of the celebration contained two notable ceremonies. The first of those ceremonies was a water pouring ceremony where they took golden pitchers and went to the pool of Siloam, got water, and then marched back to the tabernacle or to the temple, and then that water was poured out before the altar in a celebration of praise and adoration and singing of psalms. The second ritual occurred that evening when they lit four giant lamps that were in the court of the women. And then practically the whole night was spent in celebration and singing and praise. The Hallel Psalms, which are 113 through 118. For example, Psalm 118, verse 15, 25, and 26 reads, "Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." Remember, this is a tabernacle. See, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. They built little tents or little temporary shelters that they lived in for this week. So we read, "Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Save us. We pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, there's these two powerful proclamations then of Jesus relate to those two ceremonies. And as we read that 118th Psalm there, notice the glad songs of salvation. See, here's an expectation. Bless, save us, we pray. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, and then in chapter 8 and verse 12, we read during this time, Jesus gave two proclamations. Now, the problem in our English translations is that there is an insertion of the story of the woman taken in adultery, which I believe was inserted there. And I don't want to take the time this morning to give you the reasons why I believe it that it was inserted, other than to show you that the word "again," notice verse 12, it says, "Again Jesus spoke." Well, it's related to the 37th and 38th verses of the seventh chapter. "And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." Now, I think these are definitely tied together by that word "again." But they're also the subject matter of both these declarations exactly matches the rituals and point to the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was saying to these people, I am that Messiah that you're celebrating. I am the one who's bringing the salvation that you're rejoicing in. The problem is, these people don't even understand that. They're whooping it up and having this glad time of celebration, and they have missed entirely what it's all about. Oh, they didn't have messianic expectations. The messianic expectations were very high, very high. So these two then describe those celebration. And Note, if you'll notice, verse 53 there of the 8th chapter is actually connected to the first verse of the 7th chapter is connected to the first verse of the 8th chapter. They went each to his own house. And then it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came. So here's it's talking about a whole new day. And that didn't happen. We have the first celebration there in the water pouring ceremony, which occurred sometime during that day, the eighth day. And then at night, the lamp lighting ceremony that took place, and then the celebration all the rest of that night. On the eighth day. So this, obviously, this woman caught in adultery is out of place. It's completely out of place. So what's really the issue here? The water pouring ceremony, I think, involved the bringing, as I said, bringing water from the pool of Siloam, and now I'm going to particularly relate here to the passage before us, the 37th and 38th verses, and then we'll consider the verse 12 of chapter 8 in another message. But this water pouring ceremony involved taking water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it at the base of the altar as a memorial of the miracle of the water out of the rock in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. And this ceremony symbolized the hope of messianic deliverance. Because we read there in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The ceremony also indicated repentance, which is described there in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And you compare that then with the prophetic vision of the future repentance as described in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, really I think the spirit of grace, and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn as one who mourns for him as one, shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and weep bitterly. Then, as one weeps over a firstborn. So this repentance then was followed by pleas of mercy, as well as jubilation of faith that their sins were forgiven. But see, here's the problem. On this high day, as we read in the text, they don't really understand that. They don't understand it at all. So that brings us to Christ's earnest plea. An earnest plea. Jesus took an elevated position in the middle here of this, the joyous festivities of that day that swirled around them here with the feast having closed and then this last Sabbath of celebration. Jesus observed the sad reality that the people did not understand and what they were celebrating. And thus we read that he stood on an elevated place and proclaimed and announced loudly his message. And all eyes fixed upon him due to his supernatural power and the unrivaled teaching that he gave the people. Jesus then explained the significance of the rite that they ignorantly celebrated. if you believe in me, you'll have that living water. So what was his glorious announcement? The Lord announced, his announcement there explained the symbolic references to the feast. Messianic expectations, I said, were high. But the spiritual blindness prevented the people from recognizing that Jesus was that Messiah promised in the ceremonies. And then, as shown in the introduction there, the feast lasted for 7 days. It began with a Sabbath and ended with a Sabbath. See, to me, that's amazing. And the spiritual truth that's there is amazing. And then it was to be a joyful celebration of Yahweh and his faithful blessing and care of his own as they wandered in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. This care that the Lord shows here was particularly demonstrated in the rock in Horeb, which pointed to Christ. For we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul makes it very clear that that rock in Horeb was symbolic of Jesus Christ, and God's giving that, and you can see it the further. You can see it further in the fact that they received water out of that rock twice. The first time God said, "Take the elders of Israel and go stand before the rock. And then you're to take your rod and you're to smite the rock, that water may come out of it, that the people can drink." On the second occasion, God told Moses to speak to the rock. Christ died once. They will look on him whom they have smitten. Now all we need to do to get water from the rock is speak to the rock. Water. What does that symbolize? See, what's involved with that? By the way, it was so serious there in that second occasion, Numbers 20, that Moses rebelled against the Lord in a sense, angrily took the rod and struck it twice. And because of it, God said, "You're not going to go into the promised land." He was forbidden from going into the promised land. So now John here gives us an explanation of what the living water symbolized. There in the 39th verse, he says, "Jesus died for his own to make it possible for God to give the Holy Spirit." What is our source of life? It's the breath of God. Who is the Spirit? The nephesh of God. The breath of God. God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, and he became a living soul. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Now, with Christ, and with salvation, God breathes new life into us, giving to us the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead literally comes in to indwell us. And so John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, that whom those who believed in him were to receive." Now see, he's not yet given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. In other words, Christ must die and then must be raised again and elevated to the right hand of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit will be poured forth. And this is yet to come. John explains that for us. On the day of Pentecost, the exalted Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the believers, and those who had observed the Spirit-filled saints on that day couldn't figure out what was happening, and some of them even criticized, said, these guys are drunk. So Peter explained, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days." Notice, the last day of this feasting period, this day attached. See, here's the symbolism again. "In the last days, I will pour out," God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's because Jesus was crucified, raised, and exalted. Then Peter declares, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Acts chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, verses 32 and 33. So what we have here is the dawn of the age of the Spirit. The dawn of the age of the Spirit. Jesus announced to the celebrating people that the old era of the Father and the law was ended. The new era of the Spirit was commencing. The era of the Father was a long time from the very beginning to the time that Jesus arrived. Then we have this very brief period. In fact, it's described in Daniel as a week that he lived and then died and was taken to glory. But that's not the end of it. When Jesus comes again, it commences again, the day of the Spirit, the day of Jesus, where he gives up the kingdom to the Father. So the Father then is going to take over again in the new heavens and the new earth. But from the ascension of Jesus Christ until the second coming of Christ, and it's been over 2,000 years now, is the age of the Spirit, where he glorifies Jesus Christ by breathing new life into the people of God. That's really what they were celebrating. Didn't have a clue about it. And that's why Jesus got up and announced what he did. He was announcing that he was going to be cut off in the middle of the week there, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. For sin, to make an end of sin. But then the age of the Spirit will continue, as I said, till Jesus Christ comes again. And then this age ends with the destruction of the beast. And we read, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom." Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. That brings us to this issue of their false confidence. Let's get into the prophetic significance here. This, the eighth day, and I pointed out, I think here's additional prophetic significance in this Feast of Booths, and it has to do with creation. God, the Feast of Booths was 7 days. It began with a Sabbath, which is interesting, because it's really speaking of the gospel age. And under the old age, God set up the pattern there in law, Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, when he said, 6 days you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. So the Jews, God gave it to mankind. All men, mankind, are to work a six-day labor for 6 days, a six-day week, work week, and then rest on the seventh day, which would be Saturday. But this feast began with the Sabbath day. And as Tom pointed out here at the table this morning, on the first day of the week, the saints gather. You see, the first day of the week is the Sabbath of the new creation. And I think there's some very interesting things in there. For example, the Lord rested on the seventh day there in the old creation. But when Jesus healed the man there, the paralytic, at the Pool of Siloam on the Sabbath day, and he was criticized for that, what did he say to excuse himself in that? He said in John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is working." Isn't that interesting? God said, "I created the world in six literal 24-hour days, and I'm resting the seventh day." Now, on a Sabbath day that God said we're to rest in remembrance of his resting on the seventh day, Jesus healed a man. And when he's criticized for it, for breaking the Sabbath, Jesus said, "I'm just doing what my Father's doing. He's working." What? He's not resting the seventh day. He's working. What does that mean? When Adam sinned, God stopped resting and began to work the work of salvation. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And as the Father rested after the finished work of creation, the Son has also rested when he finished his work of salvation. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Thus, he was raised on the eighth day. He was raised on the eighth day, the day prophetically added to the seven-day feast. Jesus was raised, it's technically the first day of the week, but it's the eighth day, because that week ended with the Sabbath. Jesus is still in the grave on that Sabbath day, and the women came after the Sabbath on the first day of the week to find the grave empty. So thus, raised on the first day speaks, or the eighth day speaks prophetically to that added seventh day in the Feast of Booths. And on that day, he declared, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is also, I think, interestingly revealed there in John chapter 4 at Sychar of Samaria. And the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this water that I will give, of the water that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's John 4. Verses 10 and 14. So the question is, have you drunk of the wells of salvation by the Spirit of God? That brings us then to the response in the law. Response in the law. So there's three things here to consider. First is the people. Some, when they heard Jesus, notice it says they heard the words. Some people heard the words. That means it just didn't pass over them. It connected. They listened and understood. And those who did concluded that Jesus was the prophet. This is the prophet. The one prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Others said he was the Messiah, promised. They got the connection. They said our messianic expectations in this week are fulfilled. He's the one. The passage in Deuteronomy warns that Yahweh's judgment would fall on those who did not listen to that prophet. It's very clear there. But what if a false prophet? See, then the next question is, well, what if a false prophet arises? Because that's what some of them thought that Jesus was. He's a false prophet. So if a false prophet arises to presume to speak in Yahweh's name, then what would be the situation there? God explained to Moses, if what he says does not come to pass, he should not be heard, and the people have no reason to fear him. But you see, whatever Jesus said came to pass. They should have understood that. This explains then that some of them figured they could dismiss him very easily. He's a false prophet. And what was their excuse? He was born in Galilee. He's from Galilee. We know that Messiah comes from Bethlehem, from the house of David. But you couldn't excuse away his signs, which clearly pointed to his being sent from the Father. So this discussion then again resulted in division over him. Jesus deliberately provoked that division. Oh, Jesus just came to bring peace to the world. No, he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Oh, I'm against division. No. Jesus causes division. Paul expanded on that in 1 Corinthians by showing that the cross and the message of the gospel is God's plan to destroy human wisdom. What I think. So Paul says there in verses 18 and 19, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So what do we have there? We have people listening to Jesus. Some are saying, he is the Christ. He's that prophet. Others are saying, nah, doesn't make sense. He's from Galilee. See, they don't understand. Here is a clear illustration of this causing of division. Jesus deliberately caused this division. So in this turmoil of division, some even wanted to conduct a citizen's arrest there in verse 44. And the commotion then prompted the Jewish leaders to act, and they sent temple officers to arrest Jesus. So then we come to this next one, the chief priests and the Pharisees. See, they're united now. They have one goal in mind. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And it's going to take them 6 months to do it, but they're going to succeed because that's the will of God. But they're united in this. This is the interesting part. So they sent temple officers to arrest him there in verse 32. And they returned to the chief priests and to the Pharisees without him. And so their reasoning for failing to bring him was the power of his words. No one ever spoke like this man. So while these men probably did not receive the word, they didn't hear him like some did and conclude that he was the Messiah. They did not believe in him savingly, yet they were struck by the mysterious grandeur and the transparent purity and grace of his message. No one ever spoke like this man. And in the final analysis, what was it that prevented them? The fear of God. It seized and paralyzed them in their mission. Why? Because Jesus' hour was not yet come. It's still yet 6 months in the future. And notice the response here of the Jews. They attack the officers personally. What? Were you guys deceived too? Are you deceived? I mean, when they heard him, they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. Oh, you guys, you're deceived too. Then they pridefully asserted that none of the authorities were deceived by him. Was that true? John here, this is amazing in this text. John says, wait a minute, guys. You think nobody's believed in him? You don't know. There are some who have. But they haven't said anything because of the fear of the Jews, one of whom is Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is brought out here to the forefront in the narrative. And what does Nicodemus do? Nicodemus confronts them with their hypocrisy. Now, John doesn't tell us that he's a believer in Jesus Christ yet, but he is. I think he is really a believer in Christ. He has been born from above. Remember back in the third chapter? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then when I think Nicodemus heard those words, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, he remembered. If a man's born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe that was his salvation experience. I don't know. So he is described there back in John chapter 3 and verse 10 as the teacher in Israel. Now he's learning. The teacher is learning. And so he appealed to the rulers based on their own shared commitment to the law. And while the text does not show that he sought to defend Jesus or to give evidence of his confession of faith, he does ask for a fair consideration of Jesus under the law. Because Jesus saw that these men were guilty of violating the law. And their words, and there were some believers, such as Nicodemus and Joseph, who did believe. And while they believed in him for fear of the Jews, they kept silent. Beware. So now the Lord's going to force them to speak out eventually. And as is the case, Nicodemus was confronted with something that broke the silence. What? You guys are, you're accusing him of being a lawbreaker? We're breaking the law. We're not giving him a fair hearing. See, true believers will never remain silent. Well, that brings us to this point of the law. What about it? Nicodemus may have been hoping for an official hearing to take place by getting the other members of the Sanhedrin to return to proper legal procedure. We need to do this right. That's one problem we have in America today. Our judicial system seems to have taken a vacation. We don't know where. But the bias here of the chief priests and the Pharisees against Jesus violated the law's requirements for a fair judgment through a thorough and honest investigation. And there, you have the scriptures in your notes. You can look them up on your own. But let me conclude here by bringing this to an application. And here's three questions for us to consider. Number one, are you like the people who hear and believe? They heard his words. Are you hearing his words? And is the Holy Spirit opening your heart to understand what you have heard? To draw a proper conclusion? To know the truth? And if you know the truth, has it changed your life? Has it caused you to live the truth? And do you recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind? There is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That brings me to the second question. Are you trusting him and nothing else to save you from your sins? You're not resting on your goodness, your faithfulness? Well, you know, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. No. Are you trusting him alone to save you from sin and the wrath of God? See, this is what they don't understand either. They think they've got to do something. They're celebrating this feast based upon custom. Just like a lot of people go to church based on custom. Well, we've always done that. Our family's been in this church for years and years and years. Well, why? Because that's what we do. We celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles every year because that's what we do. Well, don't you think that God put it there to give to you an illustration of what he was doing for you in salvation, like he provided for you in the wilderness? Water out of that rock. Paul understood it. That rock was Christ. Are you trusting him and nothing else to save you from your sins and the wrath of God? And then the third one, are you openly testifying to the world that Jesus is Lord? Here's Nicodemus. Closed mouth and silent for fear of the Jews. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He wants to preserve his spot on the Sanhedrin until God put him in the place where he couldn't keep his mouth shut any longer. Wait a minute. We're not doing right here. We don't treat Jesus this way without a fair hearing. And I'm going to tell you that God's going to do that in your life too. He's going to bring you to the point where you're going to have to say, I have to say something. I have to say something. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for your mercies. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. What a tremendous passage. And as we've considered it, Lord, we ask that what occurred there in the lives of these people may also be evident in us as well. That we hear the word of God. That we make a right judgment about Jesus Christ. That we believe in him and receive from him that eternal life that is in us, a well of water springing up into eternal life, which the Spirit of God is going to do for us because we have believed on him. And Jesus has been glorified, and because Jesus has been glorified, we have the Spirit of God. We're grateful, Lord, this morning to be able to reconsider these truths and to reaffirm our understanding and our faith in you. And I pray for each one. And I would pray, Lord, that if there's one here, and you know the hearts of all of these, that you would bring conviction We know we can't do it. I can convince nobody. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God do that work. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.